Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Last time we considered the first four trumpets, which were trumpet blasts that triggered God's judgments upon the land, the sea, the inland waterways, and the heavens. These trumpet judgments are more intense than the seal judgments previously. Whereas the seal judgments affected one-fourth of the earth, the trumpet judgments affect one-third of the earth, and these trumpets bring an unraveling of worldly security. Ultimately, that is the purpose of these seals first and then the trumpets, that they are laying out the reality of the fallenness of this world, and that all of the things that are happening upon the earth are under the wise and sovereign control of our God. In like manner, these trumpets disrupt the security and the complacency of the world the same way the 10 plagues of Egypt erupted their security and complacency. All that they trusted in was being shaken and destroyed. But that was just the first four trumpets. The worst is yet to come. Look at verse 13 of Revelation chapter 9. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Here we're told that John hears an angel flying through the midst of heaven. We're not entirely sure what it means for him to hear the angel flying through heaven. It is not unlike Adam hearing God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said to his wife, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So we're told there that they heard God walking in the garden, the same way that John says that he heard an angel flying through heaven. When God asked Adam, where are you? Adam responded, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So did they hear the footsteps of God or did they hear God's voice? So similarly here in Revelation chapter 8 verse 13, the question is asked, did John hear the sound of the angel's wings or did he hear the sound of the angel's voice? Whichever the case may be, the angel pronounces three woes upon the inhabitants of the earth for each of the three remaining trumpets. Though the previous four trumpets were significant, the final three are terrifying. The first four trumpets were things that we have experienced on earth here. We've experienced problems with the land and problems with the sea and problems with the inland fresh waterways and problems with the heavens of weather phenomenon and things of that nature. But here, though the previous four trumpets were significant, John required only six verses to reveal them. Their blast again struck the land, the sea, the fresh waters, and the sky. But here he devotes an entire chapter of 21 verses to announce the woes of the fifth and the sixth trumpets. The additional verses reveal the seriousness of the calamities which follow. The first four trumpets deal with the physical material world, that is, the things that the world has already experienced. But in the fifth trumpet, demonic locust-like beings are belched from the bottomless pit to torment all those who do not have the mark of God upon their forehead. So let's unpack these verses this morning. And what I want you to see in all of this is not an event. When we read the book of Revelation, we're always looking for an event. When is this event going to happen? This event that we're looking forward to. This is not an event. This is an exposé. What God does in this imagery that he gives us here is not a timeline of things that are yet to happen. He's giving us a behind-the-scenes look at the evil that exists in the world and how it is carried out. And the fact that it is God who is undergirding or controlling all that goes on the earth. We need to remember this. Remember that John recorded for us, Jesus said that anyone who reads this book and this book and studies it will receive a blessing. Now we would say the same of any book of the Bible. We would say that any book is profitable and that we would be blessed by reading it. If a person never embraced Christ or even believed in God, if he read the Bible and attempted to put into practice the things that are in the Bible, he would be a much better person. There's nothing in the Bible that anyone needs to be afraid of. Everything that's in the Scripture is the manufacturer's manual. The one who made us, he has given us his manufacturer's manual. This is how you conduct yourselves, and you will have good success. You violate any of these principles, and you will void the warranty. And you can expect problems of one kind or another. And so here, we are invited to look at this very unusual scene. Look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 9. First of all, he introduces a star. Then the fifth angel sounded, that means he blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the keys to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now in chapter 8, verse 10, when the third trumpet blew, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. In that account, the star is described almost like a flaming meteor. It is inanimate. It is an object. But here, the star is presented as a living being. It's referred to as him, or he. To him was given the keys to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. The word fell, it means to go from a higher position to a lower position. It's not the idea of being cast. Whether it is to stumble and fall, or whether it is to fall down in worship, or whether it is to collapse as in a house, collapsing under a storm. It's the idea of being in an upper position and descending to a lower position. So in this account, there is this star that is in an upper position someplace, and it descends to the earth. This is in contrast to the angel in chapter 7, verse 2, that ascends from the east, comes up out of the east, from the east. But this one, this star, descends from heaven. And he's given keys to the bottomless pit. The Greek word, a bottomless pit, it's from one Greek word. Abusis is the Greek word, meaning bottomless, immeasurable, the lowest parts of the earth. This word, abusis, that is translated here, bottomless pit, it occurs 9 times in the New Testament. Twice it is translated abyss, and 7 times it is translated bottomless pit. In Luke 8:31, it is translated as the abyss, a place where the legion of demons begged Jesus not to send them. It's in the account of the In Mark's Gospel, it's a Gadarene demoniac. In Matthew and Luke, it's the 2 demon-possessed men of the country of the Gerasenes, Gergesenes, whichever one you want to use. But the idea is that these are demon-possessed men. Jesus encounters them, and the demons beg Jesus not to send them to the abusus, to the abyss. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 7, it is translated the abyss as a reference to the place of the dead. So the reference of being the lowest parts of the earth being underground or being below the land of the living, a place of torment. That's the two places it's translated abyss. The seven remaining places that it occurs are all in the book of Revelation, and they're all translated bottomless pit there. It's still the same word, abyssus, but it's translated there, the bottomless pit. Within those seven references, we're given the identity of the star that descended from heaven. It is interesting. In a number of the commentaries, they hold that the star is a demon. Just like I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And they believe that this star descending from heaven is a demon. I believe it's an angel, and I'm going to show you how I believe that it's an angel based upon what we're told about the bottomless pit. In all of the book of Revelation, we're trying to keep a continuity in our thinking. We're trying to make sure that we don't go off the path to make this one account be so devoid of the rest of the mentality of the book. We want to keep everything in parallel and in account that it's moving in the same direction, that it is not in any way distinct from the others. The whole idea of hermeneutics is that we never want to interpret a passage that is completely out of character from the whole rest of the mind of God. And so what we're doing is keeping this all in one frame of mind. In chapter 9, verse 1, we're told that a star fell from heaven and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Okay, so thus far all we know is that the star is a male individual. Verse 2 of chapter 9, the second of the seven occurrences in Revelation chapter 9, he, that star that fell, he then opened the pit and thick smoke came out which filled the air and blocked the sun. On a side note, along with the smoke that came, stinging demonic locusts who were given power to hurt men for 5 months also came out of this pit. Chapter 9, verse 11, the third of the seven references. And the king of those locusts was the angel of the bottomless pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. The word means destruction. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. So whether you use Abaddon or Apollyon, we're talking about the same, destruction or destroyer. He is distinctly different from the one who opened the bottomless pit. He is an angel, an angelos, a messenger, a sent one. There are good angels and there are bad angels. Satan is an angel and so are all of his minions. He is the destroyer. Remember John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal. The thief is Satan, the devil. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Apollyon, from the same root of Apollosis. Chapter 11 and verse 7, the fourth of the seven references in Revelation, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit and makes war with the two witnesses. Chapter 17, verse 8, the fifth of the seven references in Revelation, the beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit will be cast into perdition. Chapter 20 and verse 1, the sixth of the seven references, an angel came down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and had a great chain in his hand. It would seem that this is the star that fell from heaven, that comes down or descends down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit, and he opens the bottomless pit. According to chapter 20 and verse 1 of Revelation, an angel came down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and had a great chain in his hand. As I said, it would seem that this is that one in Revelation chapter 9, that star that came down from heaven. And then the seventh reference in Revelation to this bottomless pit is in chapter 20, verse 3. And that angel that descended down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit, and that angel cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nation for 1,000 years. It is not Satan binding Satan. Jesus even elaborated on that, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan does not bind Satan. And so this cannot be a demonic being that comes down with the key and unlocks the bottomless pit. It is an angel that comes down from God and unlocks the bottomless pit. Now here's the significance of this. It is God who is unlocking the bottomless pit. It is God who is controlling the demons that come out. It is God who is doing this. It is God and His timing that is doing this. When we sit around wringing our hands wondering, where is God in the midst of all of this that's going on in the world? He's very much in the center of it. He's very much there. Do not ever lose sight of that fact. And what God gives us in this fifth trumpet blast is a look behind the scenes of the evil that exists in the world. The book of Proverbs is God giving us a glimpse behind the scenes of His wisdom, of why things should be done. Why should we discipline our children? Because we like to hit them or beat them? No. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. There is a reason that that's done. You take away the scriptures from our economy, from our culture, from our world. Take the scriptures away, and disciplining children is nothing more than teaching them to hit. You should not spank your children. You're teaching them to hit. That's all you're teaching them to do. Because they don't have the wisdom behind the scenes that God gives us in the book of Proverbs. He gives us a look behind the curtain of why these things are necessary. So now in Revelation chapter 9, God gives us a look behind the scenes of the evil that exists in the world and how it is able to exist. How does it continue? Why doesn't God do something about it? That's the question of the day, is it not? Why doesn't God do something about it? The world does not want to hear that God is involved in all things. The world doesn't want to hear that. They refuse to hear that. You start going down that path, and they'll cut you off. They'll tell you it's disinformation, and they don't want to hear it. We saw this morning, even as our brother read to us from the 15th chapter of Mark, when Pilate asked, the Jews said, "Crucify him," and Pilate asked, "Why? What has he done?" It's a prime example of fake news. They have no reason why he should be crucified. They don't have any justifiable reason at all. They just say all the louder, "Crucify him!" They don't need a reason. They have the mob mentality. And with the mob mentality, they're going to get done what they want to get done because everybody believes this. His 11 disciples didn't believe that, but where were they? They've all scattered. The only one's left there is John and the women. Peter is off in the courtyard. And as soon as he denies the Lord three times, he's gone. And it's Jesus all alone. It's always been Jesus all alone. It's always been him. He is the captain of our salvation. We're to follow him. He's not waiting to follow us. He's already out there doing the work that needs to be done. We're to follow him. So in this ninth chapter of Revelation, he's giving us a look behind the scenes of evil that exists in the world. So as we return to Revelation chapter 9, we see that the star that descended from heaven was one of God's angels. He was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened it. And it belched out thick, dark, sulfurous smoke, like the smoke of a furnace, it says, that filled the air and darkened the sun. Here is described a place of continual burning and smoke that would accompany the flames. Hell is associated with flames, a continual burning, as it were. This smoke is so thick that it permeates the air and blocks the light. This is an apt description of evil in the world. It permeates the world and blocks the light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. "We are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one." The whole world. As the key is put in, the lock is open, and the bottomless pit opens, out comes the smoke that permeates the whole air. It fills the whole air and blocks the light of the sun. It's a picture of the work of Satan. as the god of this world, like the smoke from the abyss. He permeates everything and blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. He is the opposite of Christ. Christ is the light of the world, right? We all know that. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Satan, on the other hand, he disguises himself as light. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Christ is the light. Satan disguises himself as the light. In Christ, there is no darkness. 1 John 1, 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But Satan abides in darkness. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Satan abides in the darkness. And the gospel takes them out of the power of Satan and into the power of God. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So first and foremost, we have a star. He descends down from heaven. He's got a key in his hand. He opens the bottomless pit. Out of the pit comes this smoke. It belches out of there and fills and permeates the air and blocks the sun. Secondly, the locusts. Look at verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, right off the bat, we know these are not like any locust that man has ever seen. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the most destructive insect on earth is the desert locust. That's according to the Guinness Book of World Records. We know that locusts, by their very nature, are destructive. They devastate an entire landscape. People fear locusts more than they fear an advancing army. Because locusts destroy everything in their sight. These are not traditional locusts. Locusts are a species of short-horned grasshopper that feeds on vegetation. I've always seen grasshoppers around here. And when we were down visiting my sister-in-law in West Palm Beach, Florida, there was what I perceived to be a giant grasshopper. It was like 4 inches long, 5 inches long, and it was bright orange. And I said, wow, look at the size of that grasshopper. I've never seen a grasshopper that big. And our nieces and nephew said, that's not a grasshopper, that's a locust. I had never seen a locust. I thought locusts were black. They are a swarming insect that can consume a devastating amount of vegetation in a very short amount of time, resulting in famine and starvation. They don't just pick a few of the leaves. If you remember the eighth plague of Egypt, which was the plague of locusts recorded in Exodus chapter 10, the ground was blanketed by them, the scripture said, so that you could not see the ground. This was a God-brought plague. These are not the normal locusts that tend to fly in and fly out. This was sent by God. They ate every green thing that had not been destroyed by the hail, which was the previous plague, until the land and the tree were stripped completely bare. Locusts are destroyers. Everyone who's ever seen the devastation of locusts describes the aftermath as scorched earth. Normally, the only thing that does scorched earth is a severe fire or an attack from a missile or a bomb. One man said, quote, wherever they come, the ground seems burned as if with fire. Another man said, according to all accounts, wherever the swarms of locusts arrive, the vegetables are sometimes entirely consumed and destroyed, appearing as if they had been burnt by fire. Locusts are emblematic of devastation and judgment. They're emblematic of that. Such is the case in Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 when he prophesies the coming of the day of the Lord, and he uses again the analogy of locusts. Now, he doesn't mention them by name. The name locust is not mentioned there. I had to read this passage a half dozen times because commentators are, oh, just like we're Joel chapter 2, 2 to 11. Read there, and I'm reading and I'm thinking, I don't see a locust in the place. I don't see locust there at all. Debbie and I have this discussion all the time where the commentator will say, and it's plain to see. We talk back to the book and say, I don't see it. It's not there. I don't know what you're talking about, how it's plain to see. Well, they're all talking about the locusts. And I kept reading that saying, I don't see locusts. But then as I read in the context of it, the devastation that these peoples, that they say, this peoples that came in mass, that they crawled into the windows, they crawled up the walls, that when you're reading this, these are not people. This is an army of locusts that leaves the ground burned, just like everything we've read. Listen what he says. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Just listen. Talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, he said it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen. Well, we've seen people before. We've seen large amounts of people before. But this group is like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land, initially, he says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them. As they approach, the land is like the Garden of Eden. But then he says, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariots, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the window like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. When we read Revelation chapter 9 and we get into this, the description of what these locusts look like, it fits this description in Joel chapter 2 nearly perfectly. So too in this case, the locusts are a harbinger of the judgment of God. Here, in the vein of their destructive and terrifying powers, they were given unusual powers, the stinging powers of a scorpion. Rather than consume the land, they were sent to torment men. So that's first of all the origin of the locusts. Secondly, their mission. Look at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 9. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right, so now again, this is a rationale that these are not traditional locusts. These are not the locusts we think of that fly into a field and denuder it in a matter of seconds. These locusts have marching orders. Remember, even the demons can do only what God permits them to do. You have to continually keep that in mind. They can only do what God permits them to do. When I was in seminary, Jerry Falwell used to say repeatedly, the devil is nothing more than the unwilling servant of Jehovah. He has to do what God wants him to do. They were commanded to depart from their normal devastation of vegetation and were commanded to inflict pain upon all who were not sealed by God. Again, so We're showing you that this is not a literal yoke, a locust. This is not a literal being that God has shown us on the earth. We know what a locust is. We know the temperament and the characteristics of locusts. And so that's the illustration that has been used here, that it causes utter devastation wherever it comes. Again, we see here, again, being reminded that God protects all of those who are His. He has protected us, and He will continue to protect us. Paul the Apostle reminded us in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what?
Persecution.
Right. So to believe that once I become a Christian, he says here that they're not going to harm those who did not have, who had the seal of God on their foreheads, he's not going to harm those who have the seal of God. That does not mean that we have a life free of any kind of trouble or trial. It just means whatever happens to us happens for our good and for God's glory. Nothing is left here to chance or to luck. Those things which do come upon us are for our good and for His glory. In the book of Job, we learn that Satan is constantly on the move, searching for whom he may seize upon. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." He's not stationary, sitting upon his throne, as it were. He's going, looking, seeking whom he may approach. And Peter elaborates on it a bit more in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan opposes man's effort to do good. We as believers, we tend to think that Satan only works against believers. But Satan is the destroyer. He's not just the destroyer of the righteous, or trying to be the destroyer of the righteous. He is the destroyer of the wicked. He is the one who comes against them and opposes them any time they attempt to even look heavenward or toward God. He opposes man's efforts to do good, unbelieving men, whether through snares or temptations. He draws men away from God. Sometimes through the enticements of pleasure. Many a man has ruined his life by stepping outside of his marriage and becoming involved, intimately involved with someone who was not his wife. He has ruined his life. The book of Proverbs speaks about if a man steals a loaf of bread, he can repay what he stole. But if a man steals another man's wife, no payment can ever be offered to satisfy that injustice, that he will for the rest of his life be made aware of the fact that he stole that man's wife, and his reputation will be affected. His relationship with his own wife will be affected. He has destroyed the relationship of the woman that he was intimate with. It's a destructive pattern that started out so innocently. And I want to warn you men, I have not partaken of this, and I'm so grateful that I'm not speaking from personal experience, but I'm telling you, everything I've ever read said that adultery doesn't start with a physical relationship. It starts with an emotional relationship, an emotional connection between a man and a woman. An emotional bridge is built between them. Whether it's a coworker, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a friend, or even a family member. And so, whether it's through enticements that he seeks to destroy, or whether it's through the distractions of suffering. Verse 5, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." Again, like in the book of Job, God has set limitations upon Satan and his minions. The severity and the duration are determined by God. The severity and the duration. They can't kill them, and it will only happen for 5 months. We're not talking about a literal 5 months. But what we're talking about is, the severity is, they're not allowed to kill these individuals. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life away. That has not been given. That right has not been given to the devil. That belongs to God alone. That's why when a man takes the life of another individual, he must pay with his own life. That God says, you have taken from me that which rightfully belongs to me. I'm the one who gives life. I'm the one who takes life away. And if you usurp that and you take someone's life, you have usurped my place, my power, and therefore you need to suffer by your own life. You need to give up your own life because you took his, now you give yours in exchange. So the severity has been limited by God, and the duration. When he says 5 months, it's more than a day or so. The picture is, it's not for an eternity. Eternal suffering will happen in hell. Whatever suffering happens on this earth is for a time. Paul even says that to the believer. In Romans chapter 8, when he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever sufferings you go through in this life, they're only temporary. 70 years, 80 years, maybe even 100 years in our day, but certainly not an eternity. So Job has reminded us, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, whether those days be 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, whatever the case may be, but it's a shortened time. It's not forever. The suffering of this life is not forever. For the believer, they are nothing compared to what heaven will be like. For the unbeliever, they are just the precursor to what awaits them in hell. The locusts are not allowed to kill them, but they are to torment them for 5 months. These are indicative of demonic forces at work to torment the world. Satan is at work in the world now. There are people suffering in this world because of choices that they made. My brother died at 32 years of age. He died of AIDS. He chose to live a life of rebellion against God. And initially, when I went to talk to him about his life and about his choices, I bought him a Bible and I handed him the Bible. He was in a hospital room in Broward Memorial Hospital in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He'd collapsed on the sidewalk in Fort Lauderdale with a temperature of 108. Spinal meningitis. They thought it fried his brain. But he came through that. My mother and I flew from Erie down to Florida. I went into his hospital room and I had a Bible with me. And I gave it to him, I set it on his lap, and I said, you need to start reading this book. He picked up the Bible and he threw it at me. He said, take your blankety-blank Bible and get out of here. Now God, in his mercy, saved my brother a year before he died. But at my brother's death, he was a grown man that weighed 85 pounds. A grown man. Skin stretched over bone. All kinds of horrific things you can't even begin to imagine. That with the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, his immunity was at zero. He was plagued with yeast infections and thrush all through his mouth and down his throat. He had warts on his hands and on his face. He was subject to night sweats. He died of pneumocystis pneumonia, lymphoma, and Kaposi's sarcoma, a skin cancer, a blood cancer, and a lung cancer. And it was all because of choices he made listening to the enemy who said, it'll be fine, it'll be fine. That God, he just wants to keep you from having fun. Go ahead, have fun, have fun. The devil is the destroyer. He has come to destroy. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a child of God, you are in the most dangerous position on earth that you can possibly be, because you are in the sights, in the crosshairs of Satan, who has taken aim on you and is attempting to destroy you and using everything, every tool he has in his arsenal to do so. The locusts are not allowed to kill them, but they are to torment them for 5 months, excuse me. The word torment, it means distress, extreme pain, or torture. That's what the word means. There are many people who outwardly, according to our eyes, what we can see, outwardly they seem to have everything they could ever possibly want. But if they have everything they could ever possibly want, why are they addicted to drugs? Why are they addicted to alcohol? Why do they have one failed relationship after another failed relationship? If they have everything they could possibly ever want or need, why are they going after other things? Because there's no satisfaction, there's no pleasure. It's always grasping for the wind. It's always the torment of wanting more, needing more, demanding more, requiring more. They were to torment them. The torment of a scorpion. The sting is not fatal, but it is very painful and may cause some to wish they were dead. Notice what he says in verse 6. Revelation 9, verse 6. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. They're going to desire to die, but according to Hebrews chapter 2, the fear of death has plagued them all of their lives. They're scared to death to die. So on one hand, they want to die. On the other hand, they're terrified to die. They may have even contemplated suicide, but they were too terrified to do so. Or they attempted and failed. The message is that wickedness brings suffering. That's the whole point behind these locusts that have been released from the bottomless pit. They are there to bring torment to men. The wicked are being told, if you think this is suffering, you just wait. Real suffering awaits after your death. That's real suffering. So the locusts, their origin. Secondly, their mission. Thirdly, their description. I got to move quickly here. I'm sorry. Look at verse 7. He gives the description of these locusts, and I'm going to move quickly through these. Verse 7a, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Remember what I read to you back from Joel chapter 2, that the locusts were like horses that are running into battle. They had power. These locusts, they have power. The devil and his minions, they have power. It's real power. It's granted to them, but it's still power nonetheless. Remember Samson. Samson had power, but it was granted to him. The reason we know it was granted to him is because the question they always wanted to know, where does his strength come from? If he looked like Mr. Atlas or Mr. America or big muscles, they would say, well, that's where his power comes from. Look how big he is. But he didn't have that appearance. He looked like any other man. Where does his strength come from? It was given to him from God. Without God, he had no strength. The same with the devils, the minions, Satan. They have power, but without God giving it to them, they have no power of their own. 7b, on their heads were crowns of something like gold. That's an interesting phrase. Something like gold. These aren't real crowns of royalty or of real kings. They have the appearance of authority. They have the appearance of having the right to be there. 7c, verse 7c, and their faces were like the faces of men. They possessed the wisdom of a man and not merely the instinct of an insect. Verse 8a, they had hair like women's hair. They were alluring. The tempter is often likened to an immoral woman. Proverbs 5, verse 3, of the immoral woman whose lips drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. Oh, what looks good initially turns out to bite you in the back or even to destroy you. Verse 8b, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They were fierce and would strike terror in the hearts of men. Verse 9a, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. They're invincible. They don't have just common breastplates. They're breastplates of iron, impenetrable from the weapons that they had of their day. These appear to be impenetrable. At times, we would look around and we would say, it appears that evil is winning. But it is not. God has given it the power that it has. Verse 9b, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with many horses running into battle. Again, that's the imagery that was given to us in Joel chapter 2. They were without number. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. That was their weapon. They were there to hurt men, not to chew up vegetation, but to actually harm and destroy men, or bring men to a place where they wish they could die. So the locusts, their origin, the locusts, their mission, the locusts, their description. Finally, the locusts, their king. Look at verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Satan is the destroyer, but he is also the defeated foe. When I first talked with my brother about homosexuality and about AIDS and all that went on in that community, my brother said there were three groups of people in the homosexual community. This would have been back in the early 80s, early 1980s. A lot has happened in the last 40 years. But he said there's three groups in the homosexual community. There is the group that is confused. They're not quite sure where they belong. And they've been welcomed by this group, and so they've joined in. There's the second group, which is made up of people who are convinced that they are homosexuals, and that they're content with that. But then there's the third group. He said, I call them the militant group. They are the ones that they have contracted AIDS, they have a death sentence on them, and they have determined they're going to infect as many people as possible. That if I'm going to go down, I'm not going down alone. I'm taking as many with me as I can. Satan is a defeated foe. And his desire is to take down as many as he can possibly take down, because he knows his time is short. Listen. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, again, the account of Jesus going to getting from over the Sea of Gennesaret and coming unto the land of the Gergesenes, and he encounters two demon-possessed men. And the Bible says that when Jesus approached the two demon-possessed men in the country, the demons said to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know they're defeated. They know their time is short. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, and with this I'll be done. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because..." Why does he have great wrath? Because he knows that he has a short time. He is filled with wrath because he knows any day now his time will be cut short. He'll be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And until that time, he's going to attempt to do as much destruction as he possibly can. That's the imagery of Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And then verse 12 just says, "One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these." We will see the sixth trumpet and then finally the seventh trumpet. May God help us to be benefited from these. May we leave here with a love for our God, an appreciation of the fact that he has protected us from all of this. And that it isn't because of anything you did. It's because of what he chose to do in you before the foundation of the world, that he chose a people for himself. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how grateful we are that again we have been reminded of the greatness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we've also been reminded of the menacing work of the devil, that he isn't silent. He isn't inactive. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we, like brands snatched from the fire, have been pulled away from all of that and made alive in Christ. Father, forgive us for the ways that we fail you. Forgive us for the ways that we become apathetic or selfish or lazy, indifferent to what you have done for us. All that you have done, the most reasonable thing we can do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. May we do that each and every day. Thank you for your mercies that are new each and every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we pray for the lost all around us. They are blinded like the smoke that came out of the bottomless pit that filled the air and obscured the light of the sun. They can't see. They don't see. They won't see. May you use us that we might encourage them in the Word of God, to speak the Word of God to them. For the psalmist says, the entrance of the Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord, use us in some small way to share the gospel with those around us, that you might bring into the family of God those you have purposed to save, and that we might send a clarion call, a warning to the ungodly, those who so flippantly reject the gospel. May they warn them sternly that there is a day of judgment coming in which all the things that have been prophesied will come to pass, and the horror and the terror will be far greater than anyone can ever imagine. Lord, until that time, may you receive the honor and the glory and the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.